This evening we're continuing our overview of the fifth book found in the Old Testament titled Deuteronomy. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find Moses. He's continuing to prepare the Israelites for their entrance into the promised land. And as we get into our text tonight, I should begin by reminding you that in our text last week, the Lord reminded Moses that he wouldn't be entering into the land of promise. And according to the leading of the Lord, Moses then took Joshua to the tabernacle where the Lord showed up and ordained Joshua the next leader of Israel. Not only that, but the Lord also informed Moses that it wouldn't be long before the children of Israel broke their covenant with the King of heaven and earth. And with that being the case, the Lord gave him the lyrics of a song which was designed to remind them that the Lord's punishment was actually given and poured out upon them so that they would know that they needed to repent of their sins. And as we explore the lyrics of this song, which is found here in this chapter, we're also going to consider the difference between the loving correction of the Lord and the legalistic condemnation. As we do, we'll soon see that while it's true that we all need the loving correction of the Lord from time to time, the legalistic condemnation that comes from the law, well, it no longer applies to the life of the believer, and that's good news. While we should expect to be corrected by the Lord, those who trust in Jesus Christ no longer have to fear the condemnation of the law, and so in that we can rest. Well, with this as our focus, I want to jump right into our study of Deuteronomy chapter 32. And so let's begin our study with first the final verse of chapter 31. Let's begin there at chapter 31, verse 30. There we read, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." And then beginning there at chapter 32, verse 1, we find the beginning of this song. It says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Now let's stop right here and consider the beginning verses of this song. Because here in the opening verses of this song, we find a recognition of God's greatness. For example, notice again there in verse 4, there the Lord is referred to as a rock. Or in other words, the Lord is being referred to for his strength. He's recognized for his strength and his stability. And in this way, this song that was given to Moses, it was designed to remind the Israelites that their God was this rock or this firm foundation for those who trust in him. The Lord is our foundation and he provides us with stability. That's what the song is talking about there when it says that the Lord is the rock. And not only that, but this song was also designed to remind the Israelites that the Lord's work was perfect. Notice again there in verse 4. There we read, "He is the rock, his work is perfect." What this means is that everything the Lord chooses to do, he does perfectly. And more specifically, what it means is that he does everything according to the truth, and he does it without any error at all. Furthermore, this song was also designed to reveal the equity and even the honesty of the Lord. Notice again there in verse 4. There we read that all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Well, in other words, this is to say here that everything the Lord does is just, and everything the Lord does is fair. And yes, even during those times when he chooses to punish the children whom he loves. Sometimes when the Lord punishes those that he loves, it can feel like it's not fair. Well, it's not fair that the Lord is correcting me. It's not fair that I'm being punished by the Lord. And yet, everything the Lord does is just and fair. There is no injustice in him at all. Finally, we should point out there at the end of verse 4 that this song presents us with a God who is righteous and upright. Or more simply put here, everything that the Lord thinks, everything that the Lord says, and everything that he does, it's right all of the time. He's righteous and he's upright. What this also means is that the standard of right and wrong, it's determined by the righteousness of God's character. It blows me away when people deny God, but then want to talk about good and evil, right and wrong. Well, where'd you get the standard from? Who are you to determine what is right and what is wrong? Whatever we determine to be right today, well, another group of people will come back several years later and say it's wrong. And so what's the standard? And how do we determine what is right and what is upright? Well, God's character is the standard. It's by his character that we can determine what is right and what is wrong. Now, as we consider the way that this song opens up with a focus on God's stability and his equity and his honesty and even his integrity, it's also important to recall the reason for this song. As we consider these characteristics of the Lord, it's important to understand why this song was being written. Remember, these lyrics were designed to remind the Israelites who found themselves enslaved in a foreign land. Well, it was designed to remind those slaves that their punishment was the proof that they needed to repent. Their punishment was the proof that they needed to repent. If they found themselves enslaved in a foreign land, that was their punishment, and the punishment for the fact that they had rebelled. And knowing that the rebellious person who is receiving the correction of the Lord will tend to question the goodness of God, the Lord was reminding them that their punishment was actually just, fair, and right. And listen, since the Lord's loving correction is always correct because he's always right, then those who are actually receiving his correction, they ought to be confessing that they've done something wrong. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 5, because there we read, they have corrupted themselves, they are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Here in these verses, we find the Lord using the lyrics of this song to encourage the Israelites to recognize the error of their ways. And not only was this song leading them to confess the corruption of their carnal ways, but in order to actually sing this song, these Israelites would also be confessing their crooked and perverse practices. As they sang this song, they would have to be confessing their crooked and perverse ways. And furthermore, this song was designed to lead them to understand that they had been foolish and unwise. Notice again there in verse 6. There the Lord asks, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Now this word foolish here speaks of a person who has senselessly slipped into an ungodly and wicked lifestyle, though they should know better. They knew right from wrong, they had been given God's perfect standard, and yet in all senselessness they decided to disregard what God's word says and slip into an ungodly, wicked lifestyle. The word unwise, right there, it refers to those who are ignoring godly wisdom, and instead they're trying to be crafty, even wily, in their ways so that they can pursue their carnal pleasures without consequence. It's like those who come to the Word of God and they see what it says, but it doesn't really mean that, does it? You know, the person who is dating someone, and sure, the Bible says don't, you know, cohabitate and don't engage in premarital sex. But, you know, it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really mean that, does it? I mean, because this is such an ancient book and it certainly doesn't apply in that way today, does it? Well, of course it does. God is truth. God is upright in all of his ways. He's always right. And what his word says, it's true and it should be followed. And yet there are so many of us who We're attempting to be crafty and wily about the way we go about disobeying God's word so that we can come before him and say, well, we didn't really do anything wrong, did we? We're ignoring godly wisdom in a crafty and wily way. That's the word unwise. It's sad to say that the person who thinks that they can pull the wool over God's eyes fails to understand that God created wool. And he knows how to deal with it. They fail to understand that our Heavenly Father not only made us, but he's also the one who establishes us. And listen, he not only sees everything that we do, everything, but he also knows the thoughts of our mind and even the intents of our hearts. He knows why you do what you do. And so based on the lyrics of this song, we see here that when it comes to the loving correction of the Lord, the person being punished, they need to recognize that they've been wrong, that they've been foolish and unwise, they've been crooked and perverse. And they should confess these things and recognize that the punishment that they're receiving is the punishment that they deserve. They should realize that they were deserving of the loving correction of the Lord. And not only was the Lord leading these rebellious Israelites to recognize their need for repentance and recognition of sins, but he's also reminding them that he's still the God who is gracious. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 7 where the Lord declares, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord using the lyrics of this song to remind these rebellious Israelites that his gracious provisions had been provided to their forefathers with bountiful abundance. And in this way, the Lord's attempting to help the Israelites who would eventually find themselves enslaved in a foreign land, that God had previously been very gracious to the forefathers that they came from. And he was attempting to help them to understand that they too could enjoy the same gracious benefits by simply repenting of their wickedness. God is saying, hey, I provided all this for your forefathers. I want to provide it for you too. But you're living in sin. For this reason that the lyrics of this song, well, it switched from a recognition of God's grace to a recognition of Israel's rebellious ways. The Lord wanted them to understand why they were no longer receiving the gracious provisions that their forefathers had once received. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 15, because there the Lord declares, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, you grew fat and grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's referring to the nation of Israel here as Jeshurun. And while this Hebrew name, Jeshurun, it refers to someone who is upright. And yet it was a title that was designed to help them to see how far they had fallen from the upright position that they once had before God. They had once been upright, but now they're fallen. They had once enjoyed a relationship with the Lord, but now they were chasing after foolish idols. They had once worshipped the Lord according to the covenant of the law, and yet this prophetic song revealed that the Israelites who were there with Moses at this point in time, they would eventually end up worshiping the false gods of a pagan nation. As a result, the Lord tells them that they're going to provoke him to jealousy. Now, a lot of people get confused about jealousy and how can God be a jealous God if he's holy and if he's right all the time? Isn't jealousy a sin? You see, a lot of us have been taught to believe that every form of jealousy is wrong, and that's just not the case. It's kind of like anger. There's anger that is sinful, and then there's righteous anger. Well, the same is true for jealousy. There's jealousy which is sinful, and then there's also jealousy which is righteous. We must understand that there is a godly jealousy which is based on a holy desire. Think about it like this. Sinful jealousy is based on self-centered envy. We see someone else being blessed, and we're jealous because we want to be blessed with their blessings. Well, that's wrong. Spiritual jealousy, on the other hand, it's based on a God-centered zeal, not a self-centered envy. You see, sinful jealousy happens, like I said, when we see someone being blessed and we want those blessings, while spiritual jealousy occurs when we're jealous for someone who is clearly missing out on God's blessings. When we see someone who's missing out on God's blessings because they're chasing after something that will never bring the blessings of God, we can just grieve for them. We can be jealous for them and think, man, why are they spending so much time chasing after something that will never bless them when God is right here and ready to bless them abundantly? We can have a godly jealousy for them because we're worried that they're wasting their life chasing after false idols. That's the kind of jealousy that God has for us. When he sees us wasting our life chasing false idols, there's a godly jealousy that wells up with him because he knows that there's something better out there for us. And so he's jealous not of us, he's jealous for us because he doesn't want us to miss out on his best. That being the case, when God tells us here that he's jealous for his people who have gone astray, it simply means that he zealously wants them to do what's right, so that they can receive his blessings rather than his punishments. You see, the Lord knows that his loving correction, it's too much for anyone to bear. It's a burden to bear the loving correction of the Lord. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 22, because there the Lord declares, "A fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs." Here in these verses, the Lord was helping the rebellious Israelites to see how every person in Israel would eventually be affected by his loving correction. Every person in Israel would be affected by it. And it's not to suggest that the Lord is going to go and punish someone who is innocent, but it is to say that when he begins to pour out his wrath, everyone gets affected. If you're a parent here tonight, if you're living in sin and the Lord begins to correct you and pour out his loving correction upon you, you better believe that that's going to spill over onto your children. It's going to affect them indirectly. And that's what the Lord is telling them here. Look, he's going to have to correct the Israelites, and that correction is going to spill out throughout the entire land. Now, it's easy for those who are suffering under the corrective hand of God to think that his corrective measures are cruel, even unusual punishments. But we must remember that the Lord is righteous. That's how the song opened up. the Lord is righteous. Or in other words, he's right and upright. He's doing right all the time. Everything that he does is right. The Lord is just and fair. That's how this song opened up. And so the people who are enduring the punishment of the Lord, they can begin to think, hey, you know, this is too much. This is unfair. What did I do to deserve this? And yet the Lord is right, and he's just, and he's fair. And his loving correction is the perfect prescription for the sins that were committed. You see, God is an all-knowing God. He knows everything. And here's what that means. He knows what it takes to bring us to the point of repentance. Sometimes it's his loving kindness, but sometimes it's a firm spanking. He knows exactly what it takes to bring us to repentance, and he's going to do that. He loves us so much that he will bring us to repentance. Now, how much is it going to take for you? How much is it going to take for me? It's our choice. But whatever it takes, the Lord wants to bring us to that place of repentance. And here in our text, we learn that this song had everything to do with the Lord revealing that he knows how to punish people so that they learn to repent of their idolatries. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 26. There the Lord declares, I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? But their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. Here in these verses, we find the Lord continuing to present Moses with the spiritually inspired lyrics of this song. And we see that the lyrics of this song were designed to help the rebellious Israelites to understand that the false gods of the pagan nations which they were chasing after, these false gods of the pagan nations which they decided to worship, these false gods would be absolutely unable to save them from the Lord's punishment. And he's saying, hey, if these gods are so awesome, ask them to save you from my punishment. If they're so incredible, if they're there at your offerings, if they're eating the fat of your offerings, if they're drinking the wine of your offerings, if they're that powerful to reveal themselves to you, then ask them to stop me from punishing you. He's mocking them. He's being sarcastic with them because he knows that there is no other God except him. And not only that, but he also reveals here that he wants to have compassion on them, but they have to come to an end of themselves. Verse 36 again, when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free. That's when he has compassion. He has compassion when they come to an end of themselves and confess that they have no power. They're powerless before this Almighty God. As soon as they recognize that apart from him, they're completely powerless, then they'll begin to understand their need for repentance. And so this is the purpose of this plan of taking them to a foreign nation and allowing them to become enslaved by these Gentiles, to help them to see that the false gods of these Gentile nations can do nothing for them. And in this way, he's hoping to bring them back to himself so that they might repent. You see, when the people of God begin to follow after false gods, they need to be reminded of the fact that there's only one true and living God. And that's exactly what the Lord was leading them to sing. If you would, look with me beginning there at verse 39, because there the Lord declares, "Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." Now here in the final verses of the song, we find the Lord reminding the Israelites that he alone is the true and living God. And with that being the case, he was trying to help them to understand that he alone was punishing them and he alone could spare them from his loving correction. No one else could deliver them. Only him. From this we see then that the Lord is the one who wounds and kills, and he's also the one who heals and makes alive. But the choice of what we receive from him, that's up to us. The Lord was the one who was going to allow the Gentile armies to enslave them, and yet he's also the one who is ready to provide them with atonement for the land as well as for the people. Now, the word atonement found there at the end of verse 43, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the merciful reconciliation that results in the restoration of a relationship. He's saying, hey, I want to restore this relationship. I want to bring reconciliation. I want to atone for the land and for the people. But it was up to them to repent. But that's the final line of this song. That's how this song ends. It begins with a recognition of God's glory, and it ends with a recognition that he is ready to forgive them. He's ready to bring reconciliation so that their relationship could be restored. So the final line of this song was designed to help the Israelites to understand that the Lord's desire was to restore the children of Israel into his good graces. And that's how our God is. Though there are times when he must bring loving correction, the end of that correction is atonement. And now that Moses had all the lyrics to this song, he was instructed by the Lord to share this song with the rest of the people. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 44, there we learn that Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all the words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." Here in these verses we find Moses, he's encouraging the children of Israel to not only learn the words of the law, but he also encouraged them to carefully observe the words of the law, to not just be hearers of God's word, but also doers. And though the Lord already told him that these Israelites were about to go off and backslide, I'm guessing that Moses was hoping that these Israelites would avoid the punishment that would come upon those who chose to rebel against the will of God. You see, if anyone knew the pain of the Lord's loving correction, it was Moses. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 48, because there we learn that the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I gave give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we're reminded of the fact that Moses would not be entering the promised land with everybody else. He wouldn't be leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And we talked last week a little bit about how the law can't lead you into the promised land, but Joshua can. And that's a very important point to make. But we have to understand that Moses wasn't going to be entering into the promised land because he ended up disobeying the Lord and misrepresenting God's grace there at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. And as we consider the punishment that Moses was facing, as we consider the Lord's loving correction, it's so final. You know, couldn't the Lord just kind of, you know, let him step 1 foot across the Jordan? I mean, just get in a little bit, you know? Couldn't he just allow Moses to just experience a little taste of the promised land? Kind of seems like the Lord's loving correction was really just legalistic condemnation. However, nothing could be further from the truth. And in order to prove my point, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 17, I want to remind you that while the loving correction of the Lord is never a pleasant thing, it's also true that the Lord's loving correction, it's designed with a specific purpose in mind. And that purpose is always free from the condemnation of legalism. And those who trust in Jesus Christ, while we might receive the loving correction of the Lord, it will always be free of the legalistic condemnation that comes from the law. And in order to demonstrate my point, we should consider the events that unfolded here in Matthew chapter 17. If you would, look with me, beginning there at verse 1. There Matthew writes that it was after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "Peter, shut up." That's not what it says. It says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now here in these verses, Matthew tells us about the day when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and I'm sure that was an incredible time. And while we don't know the exact location where this occurred, different scholars offer up different ideas, what we do know is that this event took place on one of the mountains within the borders of the promised land. Now, you might be thinking, no duh. Of course, this happened on one of the mountains, maybe Mount Tabor, one of the mountains this happened there in the land of Israel. It's a no-brainer. It's obvious. And yet there's something that I'm sure that we've all easily overlooked every time we've read this text. And it's based on this fact. Moses was there. Moses was there. He appeared there on this mountain in some way, shape, or form. I don't know how. But what we do know is that Moses, who wasn't allowed to cross over before he died, ended up getting to stand there on that mountaintop as Jesus was transfigured before his eyes. Moses was somehow allowed to enter the promised land many years after his death because the Lord's loving correction is not legalistic condemnation. And though his loving correction demanded that Moses could not lead the children of Israel in, he eventually got in. And he eventually ended up there on that mountaintop with the Savior that he was waiting for. What this also means for us is that while God is always ready to correct his children like a loving father, It's a correction that is free from legalistic condemnation. The Lord doesn't want to condemn us. He wants to correct us, but He doesn't want to condemn us. And so if you're here tonight and you feel like the Lord has been chastening you with that rod of rebuke, and you're like, why, Lord? I wasn't that bad, was I? Listen, if you feel the loving correction of the Lord tonight, don't be bummed out. Don't be upset with the Lord. Don't think He's doing something that's unfair or unjust. No, what He's doing is right. And what He's doing is loving. And if you feel the correction of the Lord tonight, then I encourage you, as best you can, rejoice. Rejoice because the fact is He only chastens those that He loves. And if you're receiving the chastening of the Lord here tonight, let it be an evidence to you that He loves you. And while it's true that there is now no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus Christ, I would say that it's also true that those who are living in sin should be zealous to repent. If you've been receiving the correction of the Lord, then repent tonight. Repent tonight so that you can be reconciled to the one who atoned for your sins when He died upon the cross. Repent tonight, so that you can enter into a loving relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.